Amen. You may be seated, and you've got the sermon text from 2 Samuel 22 on page 10 in your bulletin, or you could turn to 2 Samuel 22, or you could even read a pretty much replication of this psalm in Psalm 18. We're just going to read the middle section, beginning in verse 21. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've given me the shield of your salvation and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me and my feet did not slip. This is the word of the Lord. Please, Father, send the Spirit now as we work through this text to guide our hearts and our lives. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Last time I preached a Father's Day sermon was 2014. And if you think about the things that have happened in our society over the last 5 years, the quite tremendous changes that have taken place here in North American society and really throughout the world in many ways, I think you will agree that in these 5 years, the world has not become friendlier to men. Outside the church, of course, there is anger bordering on bloodlust for what is called toxic masculinity. If you don't know what that is, you can watch a Gillette ad, I suppose. It's an interesting phrase, toxic masculinity. You would think when you hear that term, well, of course, masculinity, like any human expression, can go bad, and if it goes bad, if being a man, if your idea of being a man takes you into things like violence, which it does, if it takes you into irresponsible behavior, if it makes you sort of invulnerable, where you never show any emotion, you're just sort of hard and tough and cold, well, the goal, you would think, would be to move from going the bad sort of end of the pendulum, to swing the pendulum back toward normal, healthy forms and expressions of masculinity. But if you listen to the cultural dialogue, you realize that's not actually what's being said. It's not quite that simple. Men in our world outside the church are increasingly being pushed not just away from violence, which they should be, not just away from various ways in which men can become toxic in their relations. They're being pushed nearly away from nearly everything that was once associated with masculine strength. They're being pushed away from assertiveness, pushed away from competitiveness, pushed away from confidence, pushed away from leadership, pushed away from toughness of a good sort, pushed away from what we might call virility, pushed away from the unruliness even that often accompanies the life of men from boyhood on up. And what they're being pushed toward in many cases is not simply vulnerability, though that would be perfectly fine. I mean, to open up about your emotions and have some transparency about your feelings, that's all fine and well. They're not just being pushed towards vulnerability and towards, responsibility. That we would say is a good thing. They're being pushed towards more or less perpetual shame. Manliness in the 21st century very much boils down to simply agreeing that what's wrong with everything is the patriarchy. And if you acknowledge that what's wrong with everything is the patriarchy, then you're a real man. The patriarchy, by the way, not being simply abusive men, but really pretty much any sort of strong, any sort of successful manhood. How about inside the church? Well, inside the church, I think a lot of that thinking outside the church has just been sort of Jesus-ified. It has been transposed into a Jesus key. You will often hear I've said some of this myself in my ministry, and it's not totally wrong, but you'll hear a lot of Christian pastors when they talk about men, they will tell you that to be like Jesus, to be a Christ-like man, means basically that you are a man who constantly takes the blame, constantly yields ground, constantly suffers. That's the way of Jesus in manhood. Russell Moore, in his book, The Storm-Tossed Family, gives a probably fairly representative statement. He says, quote, a husband's leadership is about a special accountability for sabotaging his own wants and appetites with a forward-looking plan for the best interest of his wife and children, unquote. In the Jesus mode, he's saying, a husband's leadership is about a special accountability for sabotaging his own wants and appetites with a forward-looking plan for the best interests of his wife and children. One Christian writer put it a bit more cynically, in the minds of many evangelical Christians today, leading for husbands and fathers and men in general, leading for a family man especially, just means doing what his wife and children want without needing to be asked or told. That's not all. It's not merely a view of leadership that tends to take this very, like, suffer, endlessly suffer sort of form. And that's not totally wrong. But there's something about that that seems not quite right. There's something else. There's a way of looking at men in general, not just in leadership roles, but men in general. My friend Alistair Roberts writes this, really quite, this is quite strong. He says, quote, there are Christian accounts of masculinity that may acknowledge the natural existence of some distinctive male tendencies and dynamics, but they use the work of the Holy Spirit to trump these things, believing that inconvenient male tendencies and dynamics can be minimized and marginalized by this, by the Spirit. This also enables them to attribute any aspect of masculinity deemed threatening or inconvenient to the sinful nature, and to suggest that the Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, is on the side of a highly gender integrated and egalitarian society where such traits are overcome rather than redeemed. Sanctification is a sort of feminization, unquote. As Aaron Wren puts it in The Masculinist, quote, the modern American Christian is all lamb, no lion. And you have to wonder if this can really be squared with the biblical Jesus, who did lay down his life for his bride to do what? To bring her into his what? To bring her into his kingdom, where he nourishes her and he cherishes her and he sanctifies her and he glorifies her. That seems like a little more is going on than just the cross. And you have to wonder if maybe our Jesus model in the church today is just too small when it comes to men. Well, against those sort of stifling models, this very nice view of manhood, this very, very, it's an unthreatening kind of manhood, to be sure, but it's also not very respectable, and it's in many ways not very interesting. I'd like to talk today for a few minutes about the man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart. My word, what a thing to say about a man. He is a man after God's own heart. What kind of a man is this? This man, King David in the Bible, he's a complicated guy, isn't he? On one hand, a poet and a songwriter, pretty much in touch with his feelings. You read through the Psalms, you say, this guy's in touch with his feelings. On the other hand, a warrior and a king. On one hand, a notoriously bad sinner. On the other hand, one on whose throne Messiah himself came to sit. In this very psalm, we didn't read the whole thing, but in the early part of the psalm, David is like crying to the heavens. He's extremely vulnerable. He's extremely emotional. He's literally dying, and he's rescued by God in this rather dramatic scene where God sort of rides to the heavens to his defense. So there's sort of weak, struggling, emotional, vulnerable David. On the other hand, in the last part of the psalm that we didn't read, he's this warrior who beats his enemies as small as dust, sort of drives them into the ground. So you have this spectrum, and in this middle section, we're given a glimpse into his heart and into his life. And specifically, I want to talk today just about two things we see here. The first, in verses 21 through 28, I want to just talk for a minute about David's confidence. The thing you see about his manliness here is his confidence. There is a real confidence. You probably heard these words that they sort of hit your ear a little jarringly, I think. The Lord dealt with me, verse 21, according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. Now, you know, I was out Friday night. I was out with my boys at a public place, and I was kind of just watching men. And I was watching young men in particular. I love young men. My heart really beats for young men in a very particular way. And I was just watching young men, watching how they carry themselves, watching how they sort of hold themselves forth in public. And I was thinking, you know, men, you can see this sometimes, men are boys. You know, girls have a kind of this too, but it's in a much more feminine mode. But boys and guys and men in general, they want to carry themselves confidently. They want to present themselves to the world with confidence. And you can just see that even in the way that they sort of present in public. But this doesn't sound just like confidence, does it? This just sounds like arrogance. And we all know, we can see it very clearly, there's a difference between being confident and being arrogant. And this just sounds like arrogance. I'm righteous. In fact, it's worse than that. It sounds like prudish arrogance. It sounds like David saying, God made me a winner because I'm better than other people. Like, this is the kind of kid, if you met him on the playground, you just want to, like, throw him off the monkey bars. Like, get over yourself, dude. He's just arrogant, and he thinks he's so right and so good. Yeah, that's how it kind of hits our ears. But it's actually not that, if you look more closely. And I just want to note briefly when this was written and where it is placed in David's story. So give me just a second here to remind you of a couple things about Samuel. You guys do know that 1 and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible are not two books, right? It's just Samuel. So you have the whole story of Samuel that runs from, how's it open? Whose story opens the book of Samuel? Like, don't overthink this. Samuel. Very, very good, folks. That's great. Bravo. Well done. Yes, Samuel is about, the book of Samuel opens with Samuel, the little guy Samuel, his mother Hannah, and then, you know, he becomes the kingmaker. At the other end of the two books of Samuel is basically, we're near the end of David's reign. He's about to die. So that's kind of the storyline. And I just want to notice a couple things about that storyline. So at the very beginning of the book of Samuel, Hannah sings a song. It's an opening song after she has, she's celebrating God's kindness to her and giving her a son. And I want you to just notice some language from that song. She says, the Lord kills and brings to life, brings down to Sheol and raises up, makes poor and makes rich, brings low and he exalts. So this opening song is kind of about how God turns the world turtle, right? He's always, there's like this force of almost randomness in the universe of bringing the high and mighty low, bringing the poor and weak up. And that's sort of how the story begins. And as you move on through what we call 1 Samuel, you see that's really true. Eli exalts himself and is put down. Samuel, the little guy, is raised up. But then he becomes proud and Israel needs a king. So Saul, King Saul is anointed. And what happens to Saul? He gets big in the head. He gets proud. And God's going to bring him down and he exalts who? A little shepherd boy named David raises up this lowly guy to be the king. And there's then this tremendous conflict between David the humble and Saul the proud. Saul wants to kill David because he feels threatened by him. And so David's on the run for years and years and years. He's just trying to hide out, keep from getting killed. And after a bunch of time, eventually God brings Saul down and has the Philistines kill him. And in the very middle of the books, what we call the books of Samuel, the one book of Samuel, in the middle of that book, when Saul is dead, now we have a second song. This time David writes it. And the refrain of the song is, how have the mighty fallen? And it's interesting, if you look, if you have your Bible, at the opening of this chapter, it's not in your notes there on page 10, but in the beginning of this chapter, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song, on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So it seems like this psalm we're reading was probably written around the time in the middle of the story where Saul is dead, the mighty, haughty king is dead, and the lowly is now going to be raised to the throne. And then, it's interesting, that is not where this song is placed. We're not at the beginning of 2 Samuel, the end of 1 Samuel. That song, we just read part of it, written there in the middle after Saul is dead, where is it placed in the story of Samuel? So we got Hannah's song at the beginning, David's song about Saul's death in the middle, but this song isn't put there when it's written. Where is it placed? It's at the far, far end, after David is nearly at the end of his reign, after his kingdom has long been settled, and importantly, after what? After his horrible sin, taking Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and having Uriah killed. We now know that David is not just a lowly, humble guy. He's a very bad man, or at least he can be at times. Now, with that in mind, sort of where this is written and where it's placed, it's pretty obvious that the basis of David's confidence here, and he is very confident, his basis for confidence, though, is not that he's so impressive. His basis for confidence is this, that those who honor God, God will honor. That's what he's trying to say. Not I'm so impressive. He's trying to celebrate and make public and state his confidence in public that those who honor God, God will honor. And that's what this psalm is about. And he's speaking here from two kinds of experience. The first, and this outline I just gave you of the book will help you see what these two kinds of experience I'm talking about. He's letting people know in this psalm, those who honor God, he will honor. I'm an example of that in two ways. Number one, I'm an example in my suffering. Because David, so let's go back to the middle of the book. Saul is dead. What's going on before Saul's death? Is David's on the run for his life? There were two times during that period, just before David wrote this song, after Saul's death, prior to that, there were two times when David had a chance to do what? He had a chance to kill Saul. He was suffering, and he had a chance to end his suffering by disobeying God and taking out the king. You remember the one time in the cave, the other time late at night, they sneak down to the camp and they take Saul's spear and his water jug and they yell at him in the dark and scare him out of his dreams. And, you know, Saul, I could have killed you twice. And it's very interesting. What does verse 22 say? David says, now he's writing after Saul's death, I have kept the way of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. At the end of verse 21, God has rewarded me for keeping my hands clean. And at that, in that second incident, when David, he's calling to Saul from the mountaintop saying, Saul, I've got your spear and your water jug. I had a chance to kill you and I didn't do it. These are his very last words to Saul, last recorded words to Saul. Notice what he says. This is back in 1 Samuel 26. He says, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, Saul, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. As your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Do you hear the almost exact language we just started reading in this psalm? And that's what David's saying. I have kept my hands from the Lord's anointed. And what David is saying, and he's testifying now in this psalm, after Saul is dead and the story's kind of resolved and there's peace and the suffering's over, he's saying, as he talks about the cleanness of his hands, he is saying, back then when I was suffering, back then when things were horrible, and I wanted out, I wanted to stop, I wanted to go back to my family, I wanted my men to go back to their family, I wanted to not deal with this madman trying to kill me anymore. He said, I realized this is God's game and I'm going to play by his rules. When it comes to the throne of Israel, when it comes to the crown in this kingdom, this power, this glory, they are the Lord's to give or to withhold. This is his kingdom. I am living in the realm of his sovereign prerogative, and I will obey him, even though it is costing me. I am not my own Lord. This is not my throne to take. This is not my game. I am going to be obedient to the one whose game I am playing in. I am not going to play God. I'm not going to try to get a shortcut to blessing by disobedience or cunning or force. My role is stewardship. God has given me something to do, and that is to wait. And to obey. And in time, God will either give me the kingdom as he's promised. I will not take it. Whatever God chooses to do, even if not, I will not take it on my own. That, beloved, that kind of endurance in suffering, obedience in suffering, keeping your hands clean when you just want so bad to take a shortcut through cunning or force and disobey the Lord, but get a result. It takes strength, doesn't it? This is manly. It takes faith to believe that God will come through when it just seems like this is taking, you're talking about years he's on the run. And now he can testify after Saul's death, I was not disappointed. There's a confidence, but it's confidence that those who honor God, God will honor. I have proven it in suffering, he says, but he's proven it in something else too, hasn't he? Because it's not just when this was written after Saul's death. This is now placed at the far end of the book after the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. You got to wonder, David's proven that God will honor those who honor him in sin. Can he really say, verses 23 through 25, can he really say, I was blameless before God at the end of his reign? I kept myself from guilt after Bathsheba. God's rewarded me according to my righteousness after getting Uriah killed in battle. Well, David is confident. Those who honor God, he will honor. He's confident because of his experience, not just in suffering, but his experience in sin. This is very interesting. If you look at men and they're kind of putting themselves forward confidently, they're trying to act really bold and strong and, you know, quote unquote, manly, what you'll often find is that confidence, this isn't just true for men, it's true for people in general. Often that kind of public confidence masks an enormous amount of shame. It can often be a cover-up for a lot of deep anxiety and insecurity that I know deep down I'm not what I'm trying to pretend to be. Especially when you know you're not. You know that whatever, you know, I can step up here on stage, but you should see what happens in the secret places, in the times away from the public eye. And we know this. There's sin. And David knows, I am a sinner. And there's no mask here. This isn't putting on a mask of confidence. David has no mask. His sin is openly recorded. We already know when we get to this psalm what David has done. There's no mask, and yet he's confident. God has rewarded me according to my righteousness. How can he even say that after this horrible sin, adultery and murder? How can he still be confident despite his sin? Did David prove that those who honor God, God will honor in his sin? Think about it. Why did God reject Saul? Samuel said to Saul at one point in 1 Samuel 15, "You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." You rejected the word of the Lord, Saul. You didn't even repent when my rebuke came to you from the prophet's lips. He didn't even repent then. Think about how different David was. You don't get much worse than taking a woman who's somebody else's wife and getting her husband killed and then covering it up. Like, it doesn't get a whole lot more, like, morally sordid than that. And when Nathan, the prophet, comes and he tells that tale to David that sort of shows him what this actually was in the eyes of God, and David is angry about the story of the rich man taking the poor man's sheep, and Nathan gets in his face and he says, "O king, you are the man." What's David's next words? "Those who honor God, God will honor." What are David's next words? "I have sinned against the Lord." What are Nathan's next words? "You will not die." That is honoring God. David listened. He listened. He listened to the rebuke. He heard it. He received it. "I deserve this. That's really who I am. I am that man in the story. I just said that man in that story deserves to die. I deserve death. This is who I really am." And he received not just the rebuke, he also received the promise of God. He received the mercy of God. He humbled himself. This is at the heart of the psalm, verse 28. "God saves a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." Saul was brought down because he was haughty. God saved humble David. He looked in the mirror. "I don't want to look in that mirror. I don't want God to show me my sin. I don't want a prophet in my face pointing his finger at me and saying, 'You are the man, and this is how God sees you, as a murderer, and you deserve to die.' I don't want that in my face. I don't want that kind of brutal self-awareness. I don't want to have my shame exposed and my guilt exposed and all my nastiness. I don't want to see that. I don't want other people to see that." What does David offer to the Lord? He says in Psalm 51, you're not looking for sacrifices and offerings. The sacrifices of God are what? "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's what David lays before the Lord. "I'm broken. I have nothing. I deserve death. I throw myself on the mercy of God." And he knows he's throwing himself on the mercy of God, who the whole point of the one who's coming to save us from the serpent, the whole point of a Messiah, the whole point of the sacrifices and offerings and the Sabbath pointing ahead to hope and salvation to come, is that God will be gracious to Israel despite her sin. God is going to send a Savior. That's what we need. And David, he's the king of that kingdom that has been promised the Savior. And he says, I am hoping in the Lord to redeem me and Israel from our iniquities and our transgressions." That he receives the law. He receives the rebuke. He receives the gospel. Dill Ralph Davis says, quote, "When David speaks of his righteousness and purity, he does not point to sinless perfection, but life direction. Those who honor God, he will honor." That's the testimony here. That's why David is confident. "I've proven that," he says, "in my suffering. I kept my hand from sin. I've proven that in my sin when I stretched out my hand and took a man's wife and his life. But I listened and I humbled myself and I heard the word of the prophet. I've proven those who honor God, he will honor in suffering and in sin." David's whole life, at his best and at his very worst, is a testimony. God is faithful. Verse 31, this God, his word proves true. He is faithful to his character. He is faithful to his promises. Look what he says in verses 26 and 27. That those who trust and obey God's law, which David did, those who trust and obey God's gospel of grace, which David did, the merciful, the blameless, the pure, they will find God faithful. And here's the flip side of that coin, beloved. So will those who do not trust and obey. So will those who do not. God is faithful to those who do not trust and obey. Those who do not honor God, God will not honor. The devious, the end of verse 27, the crooked, the double-minded, the ones who are playing games with God, showing up for worship, sitting in the pew, mouthing all the Jesus talk, but in their heart of hearts, they're absolutely playing games. They're running their own lives. They're going to do their own thing. And they're not really interested in submitting to God. They have no desire to submit their hearts and lives to his law. They do not really trust in his gospel and his plan for themselves or the world in grace. They deep down, they are playing the religious game. They are absolutely not on board. They're like Saul, ruling God's kingdom, but his heart was far from the Lord. David says they will find God cunning. God will keep his promises to the unfaithful and to the haughty as well as to the humble. But lest this still seem as if somehow it's kind of floating above everyday life, we've looked at David's confidence. Those who honor God, I can tell you in my suffering and in my sin, God will honor. He's confident. But I want you to notice, secondly, how that plays out, that confidence plays out now in competence, beginning in verse 29. So there's confidence in the first 8 verses or so. I have proven God's faithfulness in my suffering, in my obedience to him in suffering. I have proven God's faithfulness to me in my humility before him when he caught me red-handed in my sin and rebuked me and gave me his promises. But that confidence that David has in God plays out in verses 29 through 37 in competence. Competence. I just want to point out a few things very quickly here. Notice what he says in verse 29. So he knows verse 28. The heart of the matter is this. God saves a humble people. His eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. But notice how that there's a transition in verse 29. You now, Lord, are my lamp. God lightens my darkness. Here's what he's saying. Because David knows God, he knows God's character. He knows God's faithfulness. He knows those who honor this God, he will honor. And he knows himself before God. I have kept my hand from killing his anointed. I waited for his kingdom. I waited for his gift, and I have responded to his rebukes. I responded to his promises. My heart has been open and soft and responsive before him. He knows this God. He knows himself. What do you see about his life then? Four things very quickly. Number one, you see in verse 29 and verse 30, David has clear eyes. He has clear eyes. Verse 29, God lightens his darkness. You know, life with God is life with the lights on. The wicked stumble around in darkness, the scripture says. Those who know God walk around with the lights on. When you know this God, you know his story. You know his plans for the world. You know his law. You know his promises. You know his wisdom. You know what's going on in his kingdom. Not every detail, but he's giving you the big picture and you know him. It's like the lights in your world are now turned on. And you can see clearly. Look at verse 30. God has been my lamp. God turns on the lights in my life. And so in verse 30, I can run against a troop. I can leap over a wall. God help you if you come up against a wall in the dark. God help you if you come up against a troop of enemy soldiers in the dark. But God has turned on my lights, as it were. And I'm able, with clear eyes, I'm able to see there's a wall that needs to be climbed over. There's a troop that needs to be run through. You have that awareness of, okay, I know the big story, so I'm figuring out what it looks like for me then in light of that big story to do what I need to do in my small story. I'm seeing my life with the light of God's story shining into it. It's exactly what happened with the David and Goliath story. This probably, David, 17? Goes out to the battlefield. There's this giant across the valley shouting at the armies of Israel. The king's paralyzed. His older brothers are paralyzed. The whole army of Israel is just standing there like listening to David defy the armies of Israel. And David says, exactly who is this uncircumcised Philistine to mock the armies of the living God? Somebody should go take him out. And he goes and does it. His lights are turned on. He understands, I know what needs to happen right now in my life because I know where I stand with God and I know where I stand in His story. And that is absolutely basic, beloved, to competent manhood. Men know and see what needs to be done. One of the things that drives me just crazy when I spend time with a man and you kind of get into a man's thought world, you realize this guy has no idea what he's doing. He's just sort of drifting through life. He doesn't have a plan. He doesn't know how to even form a plan. He doesn't know how to figure out, like, there's the destination I need to reach, and these are the steps to get there. He's just sort of meandering and drifting around. And you want to say, buddy, it's basic to manly competence to be able to see. You know the story of God's kingdom, so what does that mean today in your life, my friend, my brother? You can have the best boat in the Great South Bay, and without a destination, you are adrift. I don't know where I'm going. I'm just driving around. You're adrift. Where are you going? What's your chart to get there? That's manliness. David has it. I can see. I can run through a troop. I can get over a wall. Clear eyes. Clear eyes. He sees clearly. Second thing you notice about David, not just clear eyes, sure feet. Sure feet. He makes my feet, verse 34, like the feet of a deer. And I go skittering around up in the heights. Up there where you get dizzy on the rocks. But I can walk around in these difficult places. Because God's gentleness, verse 36, has made me great. God has given a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. Not just clear eyes, sure feet. He knows God's faithfulness. He knows God's gentleness to him. He knows God's goodness. And this man, who spends the first half of his life running from a madman king and father-in-law, spends the second half of his life fighting a bunch of enemies, and eventually his own son turns on him after his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. I mean, this guy just has one long, hard life. David says, my feet are sure. I'm not sliding all over the place because God's gentleness has made me steady. This is basic to manliness, too. Sure feet. There is a steadiness in competent manhood, a resiliency. Men of God with sure feet, they don't just have clear eyes. I know the big story, it's shining light into my story. I'm figuring out what needs to happen, and I'm moving toward it. They have sure feet as they go along. They don't ride highs and lows. Oh, it's the best day ever. Oh, it's the worst day ever. No, nothing, beloved, nothing in this world is either heaven or hell. We really do want to think, oh, this is heaven on earth. No, it isn't. Oh, this is hell on earth. No, it isn't. Nothing is heaven, nothing is hell in this world. And the sun will rise tomorrow. And as a man of God who knows God and knows the big story, there's a steadiness. There's a resiliency. You're just not up and down and all over the place. You're not fragile like that. Your feet are sure because you know God. There's this, what my friend Peter calls Sabbath of soul. There's a kind of steel in the soul of a man who knows God. There's a glint of joy. Even when times are just seemingly abysmally bad, my feet are sure because God's gentleness made me great. Competence in clear eyes, competence in sure feet. There's a third thing, competence in strong hands. Verse 35, God trains my hands for war. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. How did God train David for war? There is no strength, men. You want to be a man after God's own heart? There is no strength and there is no skill without training. Guess how God trained David? Guess how God got him ready to be king? Well, he started by having him be a young man out in the fields tending sheep, and then he sent him on the run for like a decade. Go run for your life. And what's David learning out there? This is not the kind of crucible I want to be put in. I want God just to like come along and like, you know, inject me with some kind of juice and I just like pump up and get strong. No, it comes through training. It comes through pain. It comes through trials. And David, out in all those years, taking care of sheep, killing bears, killing lions, taking care of unruly men who gather around him, all these disgruntled people of Israel, as he's out running for his life, trying to, you know, not have Saul find out where he is, he's learning how to rule. He's learning patience. He's learning self-command. He's learning to lead as men gather around him. He's learning how to negotiate. He's learning how to form alliances. He's learning how to fight Philistines. He's learning how to talk to priests. You want to talk about bearing the yoke in your youth As the scripture says, young man, take on the yoke in your youth. I don't want to carry the yoke in my youth. I want to be a free man. Then you will never get strong. You'll never become skillful because you have to be in the gym to become strong. You got to train. And God gets men ready. He trains my hands for war. So my arms, I have watched so many grown men crack under the pressures of life. Life sounds so easy when you're 12. Life doesn't sound easy at 52. And I watch people crack. And I watch and I realize and I can see in my own life so often, somewhere along the way, you were too busy getting out there and trying to do your thing and not submitting to the training regimen that God had for you. And if you miss a lesson, man, you don't know where it's going to come back to bite you. Every man spends his life fighting. Every man will spend his life fighting. You either fight the good things, or you fight the bad things. You either fight your sin, or you fight the people that are pointing out your sin. You either fight against real enemies, or you fight against enemies of your own imagination. You're going to spend your life fighting. The real question, brothers, is this. How was your last simulation? The last time God gave you a real situation where you had to stand and make the hard choice, do the difficult thing, and he's training your hands and your arms for war, what happened then? And do not think you'll somehow be ready for the battle if you miss the simulations. God is training you. And there's competence in knowing God. Clear eyes, sure feet in his gentleness, strong hands in his training. David, by the time he's crowned, he and his mighty men are a force. He says in verse 38, I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, did not turn back until they were consumed. Like, you want to meet David in a dark alley, he and his, group of bandits, after God's put him through all that training, they are ready to rule. And finally, clear eyes, sure feet, strong hands. Very interesting. Broad influence. It's not in your text, in your bulletin. Verse 50, for all this that I've been telling about in the psalm, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing praises to your name. David, as he's walking with God, he knows God, he's confident in God, he is growing competent under God. David's eager to gain a following. Competent men are eager to gain a following. Don't follow me. Follow me as I follow God. Let me lead you toward God. As David goes out to the nation and says, let me tell you my story. Come follow the Lord with me. Come serve the Lord with me. Imitate my confidence in this God because he's worthy. Imitate my competence in God as he trains you as he's training me, giving you clear eyes, sure feet, strong hands. Aaron Wren writes this in The Masculinist. He says, quote, of all the people above me in life that I've known personally, listen to this, of all the people above me in life that I've known personally, the ones I have the most respect for and loyalty to are those who made it their personal business not just to get personally higher and better, but to bring many others up under them. That's the mark of biblically competent manhood. Not just clear eyes in light of God's story. Not just sure feet in light of God's gentleness. Not just strong hands in God's training. But an eager desire. I want to take others with me. This is not a personal self-improvement program. I want to bring others along. And if you don't have people following you, it's important to ask yourself whether you're really competent, like the man after God's own heart. I'm going to close with this word from the Apostle Paul. It's very interesting. At the very end of 1 Corinthians, talking to a really troubled church, there's this one little, two really short sentences. Listen to what we just said throughout the sermon. Be watchful. Be watchful. That's the clear eyes. Stand firm in the faith. That's the sure feet. Act like men. Be strong. That's the strong hands. Let all that you do be done in love. That's the broad influence. That's the man after God's own heart. And my prayer is that God will make me and make all of us here, not just the men, but the female soldiers of God's army as well, be these people, particularly us men after God's own heart. And it is our confidence you can and will do that, our God, making us obedient, making us humble before your grace and confident in your grace, making us confident, Lord. Give us eyes to see what we are to do in our lives. Give us sure-footedness as we do it. Give us strength as you train us through times of great suffering. And we pray, Lord, that you'll make us influential in drawing others toward your everlasting city. In Jesus we pray.